Welcome to the program, which, among other things, delights in answering Bible questions. And here's an interesting question that came my way. Hi, Bob. My son recently asked me about the omnipresence of God. Given our acceptance of this bit of theology, why does the evangelist often say, "I feel the presence of God in this meeting"? Does God come and go? Does God's presence vary from time to time and place to place? In reflecting on this question, I realize Adam and Eve tried to withdraw from God's presence, while David was distraught at the loss of God's presence due to his sins. And of course, our Lord suffered complete absence of God when taking the punishment for all sin. I look forward to hearing your insights and appreciate your efforts to answer all kinds of Bible questions. Thank you. Well, thank you for the question, my friend. Yes, God's presence is everywhere. Our experiencing his presence is another story. When Adam and Eve, when David felt guilty in their sins, they were not experiencing the presence of God. Obviously, God was right there with them. God had not disappeared. But from their vantage point, God had withdrawn because God does not fellowship with sin. God does not come and express his love in the midst of sin unless we're repenting, and then God is always forgiving and always loving. Now, as far as evangelists and pastors at these meetings, I wasn't at the same ones you were at, but fair assumption, what they're referring to is the Holy Spirit living inside of them and sensing his presence in that moment to do a mighty work at the event that's going on. When a person gives his or her life to Jesus Christ, the third person of the Trinity, the Holy Spirit, takes up residence within the soul of the person as a guardian, a personal guardian. He runs his thoughts through our minds. We also experience his love through supernatural sensations, a loving presence. It was called a burning in the bosom at the end of the Gospel of Luke. The word for the Holy Spirit, well, there's the word Holy Spirit, but another word that Jesus used in Greek was parakletos. In Greek, one word could sometimes mean many different things at the same time. Parakletos meant counselor and comforter. Counselor referring to, once again, his running his thoughts through our mind. But comforter is another interesting word, some kind of loving feeling, a manifestation that we know in our heart is supernatural, that can't be explained any other way. God's presence just saying, "I'm with you, I love you." He's called the comforter and the counselor. Of course, in the Old Testament, before the Holy Spirit was given out to everybody, the presence of God was in the Holy of Holies. That was a part of the inner sanctuary, originally a tabernacle made with a tent, and it wandered in the wilderness, carried in the wilderness by the Hebrews for those 40 years they were in the desert before they got into the Promised Land. And then years later in Israel, under King Solomon, a temple was built, and that's where the Holy of Holies was put. That's where the Ark of the Covenant was put. And in the Ark of the Covenant was the presence of God. Of course, when Jesus was on the cross, our sins were put upon him. The Bible doesn't explain the metaphysics of how this worked, but the other two persons of the Trinity, the Holy Spirit and the Father, turned from Jesus. Jesus sensed this. It was like experiencing hell on our behalf, because that is the penalty for our sin, hell, eternal separation from God. And Jesus, although he had been God, he had been the second person of the Trinity, now as a man, he lived a perfect life. He never sinned. He never had a sin nature, but our sins were put upon him. So he felt that separation from God. That doesn't mean God wasn't there. That doesn't mean God wasn't watching him. That doesn't mean God's presence wasn't around. He was not experiencing God's presence at that time. So the presence of God is everywhere all the time. Whether or not we're experiencing the presence of God has to do with the Holy Spirit and has to do with some of these other situations which I mentioned.
Believe it or not, Bob Siegel is aware that there may be one or two people who disagree with his opinions. to offer your own comments on the topic at hand, or to challenge Bob with a thought-provoking question, feel free to contact Bob on Facebook or questions@bobsiegel.net.
In James chapter 2, verse 19, it says, "You believe that God is one, you do well. Even the demons believe and shudder." So my question is, how come demons aren't saved if they believe in God?
Okay, the word believe is used to describe salvation, but Greek was a very different language from English. The word believe in Greek, pisteo, that is a word that meant multiple things depending on the context. On the surface, it could mean believe something intellectually like you and I do. That's the way we mostly accept. But it also meant to trust, to cling to rely upon, to adhere to obey. So the demons aren't doing any of those things.
Okay.
Depending on the context, sometimes the word believe is used in the context, like when it says believe in Jesus and you will be saved. In context, it means make a decision to obey Jesus. Now, we're not saved by works. Making a decision to obey Jesus means saying, God, I'm not capable of obeying Jesus, but I want to obey Jesus. Send me your spirit. Mm-hmm. Change me supernaturally. Do a miracle in my heart so I can obey him. Help me to repent. I recognize that without his death on the cross, I wouldn't deserve. That's all implied, but it's still a decision to put your life in obedience. But there are also people who just happen to believe in Jesus, and they're taking one of those many possible definitions for the word in Greek, and they're taking only the surface one. They're saying, oh yeah, I believe Jesus existed, but it means nothing about me giving my life over to him. That kind of belief was what the demons shared, not the kind of belief that resulted in the obedience. But it's a very good question because it gets into the difference between the Greek language and the English language.
So if I'm understanding this correctly, yeah. Are they believing him historically?
Yes.
Not philosophically?
They understand, well, maybe both. They understand there's a man named Jesus who's the Savior. Boy, demons understand that more than anybody.
Yes.
I've cast demons out. I've seen other people cast demons. And you read about this in the gospel. They were scared to death of Jesus. They knew who he was.
Right.
They believed that Jesus really existed, but they didn't take that belief and turn it into an additional definition of belief, meaning trust and believe in the sense of honoring him and following him. That kind of belief they never had. So James is taking one definition of belief in one certain context and saying, if merely intellectually believing in Jesus is all you're doing, you're no better than the demons. Had James been using belief in a different context, in the context of obedience, then he wouldn't have been saying that demons did that.
Understood. Okay.
This is Bob Siegel. As a Christian apologist, I hear scorning and ridicule all the time from Bible skeptics and unbelievers. Some churches will still respond to such people with love and understanding. Others do not.
You Christians are such morons. There's no proof that God exists, and only a pea brain would believe in miracles. Wake up! Step into the 21st century. Besides, Christianity is responsible for most of the world's problems.
I find your lack of faith disturbing.
Relax, my friends. That's not the kind of response you'll get from Skyline Church. We welcome you just as you are, with all your doubts, all your questions, and all your concerns. Your problems with religion are understandable, and I promise at Skyline you'll experience the love of Jesus Christ, not the revenge of a Sith Lord.
Skyline Church.
So, you'd like to believe in God, but you wonder, should Christians be getting involved with politics? Well, my friend, that is an excellent question, an important one, too. As a Christian apologist, I actually get this question quite frequently. In fact, let me read to you a very interesting email that I received from one of my readers. Bob, I recently talked to a student of the Master's College who didn't feel comfortable focusing on politics at all. His reasoning was that Jesus didn't get into discussions about the local politics and said to render to Caesar what is Caesar's. Of course, my friend there is pointing out the fact that Jesus said pay taxes. He goes on. He pointed out that Jesus seemed to advise us to submit to the government that God allowed to be put in place. Okay, let me respond to that. Ironically, while some pastors do preach that Christians should not be involved with politics, the political landscape continues to threaten more and more religious expression. From prohibiting prayer at public school, these are things we've seen for years, to censoring theories of intelligent design in classrooms, to outlawing public displays of a cross, even as memorials for fallen policemen, to agendas seeking the same kind of hate speech legislation in America that already poisoned Canada, where they made it against the law to critique the religion of Islam, even if you were talking about it in a loving, respectful discussion. And of course, do I need to mention churches being told that they cannot meet at all because of COVID-19? Or in other cases, well, yeah, you're allowed to meet, but you can't sing. Our once open society is becoming increasingly hostile toward Christian values and Christian liberty. Not only do Christians have a responsibility to stand up to the tide of the times, I am convinced things would not be so bad had we drawn a line in the sand much earlier. Yes, of course, Jesus is our example, but Jesus spoke out quite dramatically against the political structure of ancient Israel, namely a corrupt priesthood, part of what they called the Sadducee Party, led by the high priest put in place by the Roman government. No, Jesus did not go to the polls and vote, but then no such opportunity existed for first century Jews. Agreeing to pay taxes did not mean Jesus merely stood by without speaking his mind. Indeed, it can be argued that Jesus' outspoken comments against the political machine of his day were the very catalyst of his execution. How about Jesus' followers? Paul would serve as a good example, in as much as he penned about half the New Testament books, and Paul would be at odds with many of today's church leaders, make no mistake. Often I hear Christian speakers suggest that we should just stand in the sidelines, allowing the chips to fall where they may, even as Christian freedoms are eroded before our very eyes. If America turns sour, they say, sounding very pious, and goes the way of a dictatorship, so be it. After all, persecution is good for the church, isn't it? Besides, maybe the next wave of persecution will bring about the Great Tribulation, and then Jesus will return just 7 years later. Well, Paul believed in the second coming. He also longed for a more peaceful world in the present. To him, they were not mutually exclusive ideas. Look at what he wrote in 1 Timothy chapter 2. I urge then, first of all, that requests, prayers, intercession, and thanksgiving be made for everyone, for kings and all those in authority, that we may live peaceful and quiet lives in all godliness and holiness. This is good and pleases God our Savior, who wants all men to be saved and to come to a knowledge of the truth. Okay, now, at a first glance, this passage would not seem to have anything at all to do with politics. But we must ask ourselves, what is the benign motive behind any kind of political involvement or activism? Would not the ultimate goal be to bring about a more peaceful society? With such an understanding in mind, we see Paul making two very important points in this passage. First, there is nothing wrong with desiring a peaceful life. Indeed, God wouldn't be urging us to pray for peace if peace wasn't his ideal. This flies against the myth about persecution being good for the church. True, God can bless his people even in times of persecution, but Paul certainly did not desire those trials or feel he had to cooperate with bringing them about. The next important point that Paul is making, peace is evidently conducive to the spreading of the gospel. Yes, the gospel has also been known to flourish in the midst of persecution, but apparently it spreads even better in a benign environment. Peace and the gospel go hand in hand. Most Christians had no legal rights in those days. Very few were Roman citizens. They did not live under a republic and democracy as we do. Prayer was their only opportunity to influence imperial decisions. Today, we live in a unique time in history when the governors and the governed are one and the same. If Paul were alive today, if he were here with us now, could we not picture him offering additional instruction along with the command to pray? Would he not also ask us to vote, write our senators, lobby for causes? Of course he would. In Paul's specific case, he was a Roman citizen, a rare privilege for Jews under Roman dominion. And he used that citizenship to his advantage by appealing to an audience with Caesar while on trial before Governor Festus and King Agrippa. You can read about that toward the end of the book of Acts. But knowing that most of his brothers and sisters had no such similar recourse, he called them to the only means possible for changing the hearts of kings and emperors, at least kings and emperors that they were never going to meet personally, and that was prayer. Prayer is still our most treasured asset in present society, but it is no longer our only opportunity. Remember, Jesus once said, "From everyone who has been given much, much will be demanded." As Christians encourage a free society, they realize that freedom of speech protects all messages, not merely the Christian message. We know that if we do not stand by another person's rights to express even the ideas we disagree with, then sooner or later, any opinion is in jeopardy. But political involvement from Christians does more than protect the gospel. My friends, it is also a part of the gospel. As an evangelist, nothing is more important to me than the gospel of Jesus Christ. Still, evangelicals tend to stress one side of this message to the neglect of the other side. Side A, the most familiar part, is that Jesus came to forgive us and heal us from the sins we commit. But there is a flip side. Very early in Jesus' ministry, he read a passage of scripture aloud in the synagogue and then claimed that he had come in fulfillment of these words. We read about this incident in the Gospel of Luke chapter 4, and he's reading from a scroll of Isaiah 61. "The Spirit of the Lord is on me, because he has anointed me to preach good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim freedom for the prisoners and recovery of sight for the blind, to release the oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." Notice that phrase, "preach good news to the poor." This is what the very word gospel means, good news. Typically, we take that to mean the good news that we can be forgiven of our sins. True enough. Very important. True enough, but only partly true. Think, if forgiveness from sin is all of the good news, in what way is our message a gospel for the poor? Apparently, Jesus is also talking about the good news of being delivered from the effects of sin. In the case of the poor, the specific sin they are being rescued from is the greed and apathy of a society who cast them aside. But Jesus came to right many wrongs in addition to poverty. He intended a complete deliverance from sin across the board, be it the psychological effects of a dysfunctional family, or the spiritual physical effects of a demon, or the cruelty of an unjust government. Ultimate freedom, of course, will not take place until people die and resurrect in heaven or experience the total redemption of the world in fulfillment of biblical prophecy, whichever comes first. In the meantime, God calls upon his children to eradicate sin as much as possible. The ancient Jewish understanding of Messiah was that of a man who would rescue God's people from her oppressive enemies. One of the problems Israel had with Jesus is that he did not free the Jews from their enemies, and their enemies then, of course, were the Romans. Scripture does teach that with Jesus' second coming, he will do exactly this: rescue Israel from surrounding, attacking nations, and rule the entire world benevolently. Christians and Orthodox Jews both await this triumphal king. They merely disagree as to whether or not he already visited the earth once before. No, the belief in a future kingdom is not a cue for Christians to go out conquering the world out of force as if they run a jihad. So relax, take a deep breath, stop clutching your chest. As I said earlier, the only purpose of Christians is to keep society free for everybody. Neither does the belief in a return of Jesus translate into any notion of Jews receiving preferential treatment by God in the future. Israel may be the vortex of prophetic events, but it is the entire world that Jesus comes to deliver. In the meantime, Christ asks us to announce his kingdom peacefully, helping people as best we can. He also reminded his disciples that prior to the final commencement of God's rule on earth, that same kingdom had already entered history in embryonic form. I'm reading from Luke 17:20. Jesus replied, "The kingdom of God does not come with your careful observation, nor will people say, 'Here it is,' or 'There it is,' because the kingdom of God is within you." Now, we talked about this a few weeks ago on my radio show, but let me review. The kingdom of God is wherever God rules. If he rules in your heart is his kingdom. If he rules in your church is his kingdom. Right now, in some unseen dimension known as heaven, God already reigns, and someday Jesus will return to earth, making earth his kingdom. Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. That's part of the famous Lord's Prayer found in Matthew chapter 6. But even as we await Christ's ultimate rule, there are many injustices that God wants us to intervene with. One who truly loves God loves people. If we love people, we must protest when they are being mistreated. This means that part of the gospel is speaking out against evil. Abolitionists used Christianity to condemn slavery. Martin Luther King used Christianity to condemn segregation. Dietrich Bonhoeffer was a Lutheran pastor who lived in Germany under the Nazis, so for him, a love for Jesus translated into a protest against Hitler. Such obvious examples from history serve to remind us that when Christians speak out about what's going on in the world and call others to moral, ethical action, it fulfills our biblical mandate. Sometimes that means political involvement. Other times it means speaking out when the political paradigm of a country makes true democracy impossible and verbal protest is all we have left. I hope this helped today, my friends. Let me just summarize. Christians are not called to force any kind of theocratic monarchy upon the country, even though they look toward the day when God himself will bring about such a kingdom, but we are to preach the gospel and protect the freedoms which enable us to preach the gospel. This includes the good news that we can be forgiven of our sins, and also the good news that we can be delivered from the effects of other people's sins. The latter will not reach complete fruition until a person dies and goes to be with God in heaven, or witnesses the second coming of Jesus once again, whichever comes first. Now that we've established that Christians do have a responsibility to the society they live in, I must tell you that I see a good deal of compromise from the church in America today. Thank you for joining me today. You are always welcome. Your questions are welcome too.
The Bob Siegel Show is sponsored in part by the Law Offices of Matthew Simone.